Well, morning, family. Good to see you. You ever memorize scripture? Jesus wept. I think you should choose a passage that, you know, is within your realm of memorization, Ed, and I think you've done well. That's good. Yeah. Maybe makes me want to preach a sermon on that, actually, but I'll resist the urge. Interesting, though, reading Scripture, you come across passages. There are times when you'll come to a passage where what you see there goes way beyond just an idea that crosses your mind. It becomes something that you don't want to just read it. You want to get it inside you. You want to make it a part of you and make it a part of your thinking. You want to consume it with the hopes that it will consume you. We're going to enter a passage. We're not going to actually get into it today, but we are approaching it in our study of Philippians, a passage that has affected many Christians just that way. It's found in Philippians 3, verses 8 through 14. Begins with the words, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And then he goes on, it's just a great... I just mentioned that to you because some of you might want to memorize it. And it is well worth having it inside you. We're not going to get to the passage this morning, but we're going to approach it. We are going to look at statements that Paul makes that lays the foundation for that passage down the line. And I need to warn you that this passage that we're moving into is going to take us back into discussions that we have been in and out of for as long as I've been teaching. But that's okay, because it is a theme that is woven throughout the entire New Testament writings and structured into the presentation of the good news in a way that, well, that causes us to bump up against it again and again. It is the issue of the difference between flesh and spirit. Our study has brought us to chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. I'll read the verses for us, and then we will look at the first half of these two verses. In other words, we'll look at the first verse this week, and we'll look at the second next week. But the passage as a whole says, "Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision." Can you imagine spending a whole morning preaching on that? Well, we're going to, actually. But we'll see some other things along the way. And then Paul goes on to say, "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh." Okay, now keep in mind what Paul is doing in this letter. He's writing from prison to his fellow Christians in Philippi, offering them the principles that enable us to cope with the really hard times in our lives, the times when we feel as though we too are in prison. This is Paul's last phone call to his friends. This is Paul saying, Here are the things that really matter, the things that I may never have another chance to tell you, and the things that I don't ever want you to forget. And our study has brought us to a passage in which Paul wants to warn them about something. Three times in this second verse, Paul uses the word beware. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. The verse is carefully designed to affect us in the same way that a very unusual road sign affected me many years ago. During the early 70s, back in my single days, I spent several years on the island of Trinidad helping some fellow missionaries start a church on the island. First year I was there, I used a motorcycle for my transportation. It was a little 90cc Kawasaki, top speed about 70 miles an hour, but it got to 70 miles an hour real fast. little two-cycle engine. It was just this great little bullet on which I whizzed around the island during the time I was there. It was great transportation. I lived up in the north part of the island, just outside the capital city of Port of Spain. But several times during that first year, I'd get on my little motorcycle and I'd go explore the island. And on one of those trips, I went down south, to the south end of the island, got onto a little jungle road, never been on it before. It was a beautiful tropical day, and I was just whizzing on down about 45, 50 miles an hour, and I passed a road sign. Sign said, sharp curve ahead. Okay, I've seen those before. I was 23 years old, and I was on a motorcycle, and my instincts at that point when I saw a sign like that was to speed up. I mean, I was good at curves. I could do them. I could do them real well. But then something happened that actually made me hit the brakes. Okay, I passed two more signs after that first one. The first one I passed said, sharp curve ahead. And then I went a little ways down the road, and there was another sign, and it said, very sharp curve ahead. But it was the third sign that finally got my attention. Get this. They had a sign on the road, and it said, you have been warned. And that's effective signing, folks. I hit the brakes, slowed down. I'm glad I did. I didn't know a road could turn like that. I mean, and what Paul is doing here is designed to do the same thing in our minds. He says, beware the dogs, beware the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. The word that we have translated as beware here in this verse is translated other places in the New Testament as consider or take care or take heed or be careful or watch out. It means literally to look at. And it is used here by Paul to say, look, I want you to keep your eyes wide open, my friend. He's warning us about a danger that he knows we would most likely never anticipate on our own, something he knows could have a devastating and even tragic impact on us if we're not prepared for it. He warns us about evil within the perimeter of the family of God. Some time ago, I was with a person in the emergency room. I was in there, and a nurse was interviewing the patient, asking them a number of questions about their situation, their medical condition. But then the nurse asked a question that I have later come to realize is apparently always asked. But I had never heard it before, and it really amazed me. The nurse said, do you feel safe at home? It is a tragic comment on our society that that kind of question needs to be a part of a medical interview for a person in the emergency room. And yet, it does. In God's design, when the family is functioning as it should, home is the ultimate place for a person to be. After a full day out in the world, if things are the way they should be, when we walk in the door, we will find ourselves thinking and maybe sometimes saying out loud, you know, it's just really good to be home. In God's design, home is intended to be the ultimate safe place, where we are secure, where we are protected, where we are accepted just the way we are by the people who know us best. And when the family of God, the church, is functioning as it is designed to function, it too is designed to be that kind of a safe place. A place where we can risk being ourselves, a place where we can dare to bring some of the hurt and the brokenness and the tender places out into the open and find ourselves feeling protected rather than attacked. Sometimes when I hear the comments that some of you share at that mic during our open time, it makes me think we're moving a little bit that direction. And I like that. Paul knew that as a local body begins to grow in its ability to create that kind of secure environment, we will begin to let down our guard. We'll begin to risk a little trust in our relationships with one another. Folks, that's a healthy thing. It is an essential thing if the church is ever to accomplish what God intends for it to accomplish in the lives of His people. We need to know we're not in this thing alone. We need to know we're not just having to struggle through with no one else around us, and we need to know that other people understand. And that's part of what should happen when the body of Christ gets together. It is an essential thing if a church is ever to grow as God designed it to grow. If maintaining a good external image, if we do that at the expense of honesty, something has gone terribly, terribly wrong within the family of God. You remember Ananias and Sapphira? To count a tragically short lives of a husband and wife in the early church are recorded for us in Acts chapter 5. They discovered that great social status could be gained within the church community by giving the appearance of great generosity. And you know, and that, we do that. I mean, that is what our flesh does. We go into any group and we figure out, how can I look good here? And that's just what we do. And they did it, well, in the early church. And so they looked around and they saw people donating to the needs of fellow Christians and thought, okay, we can do that. So they conspired together to sell a piece of property, and then they kept some of the profit for themselves. But then they told the church body that they were giving the entire proceeds to the needs of their fellow Christians. You remember Peter's response to those two when they decided that they could opt for creating an impressive facade, an external image, believing it was more valuable than living honestly before their fellow Christians? Here's Peter's response. While that property remained unsold, did it not remain your own? After it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. See, Peter wasn't saying, oh yeah, you ought to give the whole thing. He was saying, it's yours, do as you want with it. But don't lie. Don't lie to the body of Christ. The result of their deception was tragic for all concerned, but it was essential for God's design for the church that His people know that no facade is needed and none is wanted within His family, and that developing the freedom to risk honesty and trust is job number one within the family of God. But having said that, Paul does not want us naive. He wants us to know that evil always has and always will thrive within the church world, and he doesn't want us to be caught off guard. This is something that Christ Himself prepared us for through a number of His parables. In fact, that's what they were there for. Matthew chapter 13 got several examples. 13:24 and following. It says, He presented another parable to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, went away. But when the wheat sprang up and bore grain, then the tares became evident also. And the slaves of the landowner came and said to him, sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares? And he said to them, an enemy has done this. And the slaves said to them, do you want us then to go and gather them up? And he said, no, lest while you're gathering up the tares, you may root up the wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest, and in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and throw them, and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn. Okay, he pictures his family as a field. Each of his people are a little grain of wheat that he's planted. And then Satan comes along and he plants wheat in among the wheat, weeds in among the wheat, and weeds that, when they first sprout, look very much like the wheat. And you know what he's telling us, of course. He's saying, child of God, don't be surprised when even within the boundaries of the church, you discover that there are enemies among us. He says the same thing in the parable about the mustard seed. He said, he presented another parable to them saying, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, and this is smaller than all the other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants. It becomes a tree so that the birds of the air came and nested in its branches. Okay, what he describes here is a mustard plant that ran amok. If it had grown as God intended, it would have become just a small garden herb. But something goes terribly wrong with this particular plant, and it grows and it grows and it grows until it becomes a tree, and one large enough for birds to come and nest in the branches. And we know from other parables in that same section that Jesus uses the birds as an image of those in league with Satan, and his message to his people is clear. Do not be surprised when you discover that Satan uses the world of religion and even the organized church as his home base and does some of his most destructive work under its banner. And Paul is doing the same thing for us here in Philippians 3, verses 2 and 3. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision. Not talking about evil men and women in the world at large. He's talking about those who snuggle up close to the body of Christ and then use it for their own ends. The language Paul uses in verse 2 is mostly designed to get our attention. Beware of the dogs. Now, he's not talking about our little miniature schnauzer Pepper who was with us for so many years and a tremendous part of our family. That's not the dogs he's talking about. He's using strong language of condemnation, telling us that there are predators within the framework of the Christian community, men and women who approach the people of God as a pack of dogs would approach a potential kill that they can then feed on. Now, Paul gives this warning without offering any specifics about these dogs, because the specifics take on different appearances in different cultures and different times throughout history. In our own culture, some of what he's warning us about certainly involves some of the things that take place within the industry of religion in our nation. And make no mistakes, folks, it is an industry with a very targeted market base and a highly refined product. The product is God, and frequently even the grace of God, and it is being marketed for profit to the people of God. And even when we are not aware of it and trying to fight against it, this industry mentality seeps into our church world. Churches in our culture are viewed as separate little businesses, all in competition with one another, striving for the image or the program or the technique that will give them an edge over the competition. And using the name of Christ and the cause of Christ to help bring in money is just mainstream stuff. I remember years ago hearing a prominent radio preacher announcing to his listeners that they were in an aggressive expansion of their broadcast ministry. He told about their plans to extend broadcast into South America and into Asia, and then he quoted Matthew 24:14, which says, "This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." And then he strongly implied that if we would all send him money, that he would preach the gospel to the whole world, so then Christ would be freed to come back. Folks, that's sick. But it's mainstream stuff. Beware of the dogs. And I just in passing, I would say here, one of the things God does in the lives of His people is give us a heart to give. He just flat does that. It is part of the expression of His Spirit within us. It's as healthy as anything He does in us. Because of that, we as Christians become prime targets for those who want to use the body of Christ for their own financial gain. And my only comment here would be, when you give, give where your heart is and where your mind also has looked closely. See, and then you're secure. See? If it's just an emotional response, it may be your spirit calling you to give, but unless you look closely at what's happening there, you may be misguided in what you actually end up doing. Beware of the dogs. And then he says, beware of the evil workers. Here again, he does not define the nature of the evil, but with this phrase, he gives us permission to call evil by its name. Even when it's all dressed up in its Sunday best, and when it's quoting Scripture, and when it's published by Scripture Press, and when it's broadcast daily on Moody Radio. And when Paul uses these incredibly harsh words, dogs and evil, with his own example, he is saying, child of God, use your own God-given discernment. And when you discover evil within the family of God, have no fear of calling it by its name. Steve Brown, a wonderful radio Bible teacher, is fond of saying, that's from the pit of hell and smells like smoke, when he would encounter something within the church world that he knew was contrary to the truth. I like that. I just like that. That's healthy, see? It's healthy for us to be able to look at this religious culture that surround us and be honest about what we see. Within that Christian culture, there are some incredible things that our God is doing. Things that just cause our spirits to soar. And there are also some things that are carefully planned by Satan to undermine and strip the very heart out of the work of God. And when we see what is not consistent with who our God is, we need have no fear of saying, you're right, that's awful. We do not have to defend the system in order to proclaim our God. We just have to proclaim our God. And where we see corruption within the system, we can wholeheartedly agree. Beware the false circumcision. Here again, he doesn't define who they are. Simply warns us that they're there. He hints that they dress themselves up to look like us, but it's all an act for their own selfish goals. Okay, now Paul comes back to these people towards the end of the chapter and gives us a little more insight into how to recognize them in verses 18 and 19. But even here he tells us more about their inner motivations than he does about the specifics of how to recognize them. In those two verses he says, "For many walk, of whom I've told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things." He's telling us that they are enemies of Christ, tells us that their ultimate end is destruction, and then he tells us that the driving force in their life, the things they really worship, is their own appetites, their own lusts, to the point where they even glory in the things that they should be ashamed of. He concludes by saying their focus is here and now, making this earth system work for them here and now. These are strong words, and they're strong warnings. This is Paul saying, open your eyes and keep them open, because these guys are within the family of God, looking like us, sounding like us, using us for their own selfish ends. But how can we tell who they are? Well, Paul does something here that is typical of the way God arms us against lies and deceit and deception in the world around us. He prepares us for recognizing the false by describing for us what the real thing looks like. Years ago, I heard a person describing how federal agents who are working in the counterfeit money division are trained. He said that the agents are not given examples of counterfeit money. They're given the real thing. And then they're required to examine it in extreme detail until they know every aspect of its look and its feel. And once they know what the real thing looks like, they can spot the fakes with ease. And so, immediately following Paul's strong warnings about the corruption that we will always find lurking under the Christian banner, the next thing Paul does is to give us a powerful 3-point description of what the real thing looks like in the family of God. He gives us 3 characteristics that, if we are seeing them accurately, will give us strong assurance that we are dealing with a true fellow son or daughter of the King. They are found for us in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. Now, we're not going to get there until next week, but just to prepare us for where we're headed, let me just say that with these 3 qualities, Paul is saying, when you think you see these 3 things in the life of another person, you are very likely dealing with a real Christian. And this is a relationship in which it is worth taking some risk. And when you don't see these things, no matter how Christian they may sound or look or talk, no matter how big their Bible or how many Bible verses they quote, beware. I also need to say that there is no foolproof way to determine whether other human beings are truly Christian. The only way we could ever do that would be to correctly, accurately, and fully see their hearts, and that is something that only one person in history has been able to do, our Lord Jesus Christ. Our perceptions of others are always flawed at best. That was the whole point of that wheat and tares parable we looked at a few minutes ago. The laborers came up with the same type of solution that we initially come up with. I mean, hey, if there's a bunch of fakes running around in here, let's get the bums out. Clean the place up. And there have been a lot of groups who have tried to do that. Christ says, nah, wrong answer. You don't have the skill to perfectly tell the difference. If you try it, you will also destroy some of the real believers. And I tell you, after being here for nearly 30 years, I understand that, folks. I got to tell you, I look back over the folks who've been a part of our fellowship during its history, and there have been some I look back on who initially I thought, now that's, they get it. They know who we are. They know our Lord. They're part of us. And then, let's just say events took place where I realized how wrong I was. And there have been others where I looked at them and I thought, yeah, I don't think so. And boy, oh boy, was I wrong. After 10, 12, 15 years, I start seeing what's coming out of their life. And I say, oh Lord, how could I have not seen that before? How could I have not seen that incredible heart for you? But see, that's the way it is. Because we all come into the family of God encrusted with our baggage. A lot of it is our religious baggage. Stuff we bring with us. Systems we've learned. Words we've learned. Styles of relating we have learned. And all of that goes together and we toss it in the mix. And some of us come in with no heritage at all. And quite frankly, we look a little rugged. No, we look a lot rugged. And people look at us and say, that's a Christian. Okay. But then God begins to do His work. He begins to do the work that only He can do. He begins to give us eyes to see things, first of all, about ourselves, that we could never, ever have recognized had He not stepped into our lives. And then He begins to give us eyes to see our world. And He changes us from the inside out. And as that progress continues under the guidance of His Spirit, truly amazing things begin to come out of people's lives. Things we would never, ever have anticipated. But the warnings we're given in Scripture are clear. He is saying, don't ever cease risking in your relationships with one another when you think you're dealing with a true Christian. It is well worth the risk. There are times when you'll get hurt, but it's always worth the risk. At the same time, recognize that ultimately God alone knows our hearts and knows His people, and trust Him to work through that process in our lives and in our relationships with one another in the way that's right for His family. I don't want to build an empire on the parables that we read, but I don't think it is unreasonable to say that Christ is also suggesting that in that wheat and tares tale, that when we are a young Christian, we do look a whole lot like a weed. I mean, that's part of what's there. In other words, these three characteristics of the true believer become an increasing part of our life the more we grow in Christ. The real warning Paul is offering us is to be on guard against those who claim maturity and seek authority in the body of Christ and yet do not display these qualities. And with that as background, next week we'll drop right back into this passage and we'll look at those three qualities. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You so much for not just calling us to Yourself, but for also placing us in Your family. Thank You for the strength we gain from being Christians together. Thank You, Lord, that we have the freedom to have a weekly reminder that we are part of something so much bigger than just ourselves. Something that you and you alone are doing on this earth. Something that is transforming people from the inside out. Lord, thank you too for the incredible joy it is to us when we gain glimpses of the work you're doing in our fellow Christians. Just makes us feel really good, Lord. Thank you for letting us see that. And I pray too that you will give us wisdom and discernment, that we may recognize those who are not of you, who are seeking to use us for their own selfish ends. Not so that we can attack them, but simply so that we can protect ourselves and then make our choices on the basis of what your Spirit is really saying to us. We love you, Lord. We need you desperately. And we like that arrangement. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.